We're going to be in Zechariah today. While you're turning there, I'd actually like to share a hymn with you. It's only two verses. I can't sing it, but I'll read the words to you. I was very taken with it. Heidi says that we never sing it, but we should learn it. She had me read the words, and I was rather impressed by them. It's hymn 309 in the Life in Christ section. It says, "Christ hath made us free" is the title. "Freedom's trying hour is before us. Traitor's threatening power hovers over us. Voices clamor loud and long, drowning out pure freedom's song. And they ask the source of our freedom. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled with the bonds of the enemy. Go teach every nation that the Christ of Calvary is risen from the dead and offers to all true liberty. Freedom was not granted our nation by our fathers' firm declaration. It was purchased at great loss by our Lord upon the cross. Jesus is the source of our freedom. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled with the bonds of the enemy. Go teach every nation that the Christ of Calvary is risen from the dead and offers to all true liberty." So I think this is only two verses, but a song worth learning. So Zechariah chapter 7 and 8 is what we'll be covering today. This is the second main point of the outline on Zechariah. I have it entitled "Concerning Fasts." There's a lot written about fasts and the benefit of fasts and such. If there's any detailed benefit of fasts, it's not recorded in the Bible. People write tons of books on the subject. I've seen so many. I'm like, oh, that's funny. As a project, I had to do a detailed study about fasts in the Bible. And basically, what I came to was that it is a sacrifice that one can make to God. And he says that if it is done properly, he will reward you for it. But that's it. That's all it says. Our context in chapter 7 is that the people come to the high priest and they want to know, they ask of the Lord if they ought to continue a set of certain fasts that they had instituted while they were in the Babylonian captivity. In verse 3 it says, chapter 7 says, "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" And then later on in the chapter, in chapter 8, it actually mentions other fasts as well. And all of these were in memorial of the fall of Jerusalem. And when Babylon conquered Judah. And they ask here a question, says, "Should I continue these fasts now that they've returned to the land and they're rebuilding the temple?" And what's interesting is about God's response here is he doesn't answer the question immediately. He rather asks a question instead. He questions their motive concerning the fasts. It says, "Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, and did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" So he calls into question their motive, that it was not at all for the Lord. You know, the structure of this question is one that, it's a rhetorical question, and the structure demands the answer no, when he says, "Did you at all fast unto me?" This is a principle that we need to understand, is that God says that we have to make sure about our heart's motive. What moves us to do what we do? Without a right heart's motive, it's as if we didn't do it at all. And rather, it comes under the judgment of God if it's motivated by a desire for praise and glory. The New Testament spells this out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." I don't know if anybody noticed a few weeks back. I don't know why. I was bored. I wrote a phrase in Greek on the chalkboard. And what it means is, all things for the glory of God. I call this an umbrella verse, because it says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This speaks to motive. You know, it's like, I knew a guy, he kind of scoffed at this verse, and he said, how can my eating or not eating glorify God? And I said, well, the manner is irrelevant. The why is all important. Why do you do what you do? Do you do it? You know, the Bible, you can argue with me all you want on this, but the Bible is very clear that we are not to live for ourselves, that we are to live for the glory of God and the service of others. And so if your why for doing whatever you do is anything other than that you know, might glorify God in it, then you're wrong. Because he says here, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the why, you know, I was talking with Heidi about this one time, and I said, the why for why you eat is that you may be strong for the service of God. The reason why we take rest time and recreation time, these aren't improper. We ought to do it, but the reason we ought to do it is not for our own pleasure, but that we might be refreshed unto the service of God. That we might refresh ourselves for the service of God. Why do we go to church? That we might better prepare ourselves for the service of God. This ought to be our answer in all things. If it isn't, then we need to question why we are doing what we do. Either that thing needs to be, you know, that needs to become our reason, or that thing needs to be jettisoned and something else put in its place that we can do to please God. This doesn't mean that, you know, you can't enjoy life. God says he gives us all things richly to enjoy. But, you know, that's a side benefit as to why, you know, for what we do. It is not to answer the question, why? Why do I work? I work that I might obey God, that I might please him, that he might, you know, be glorified, because he commands it. You know, why do I love my wife? This Heidi and I, we've learned a lot from, you know, we've grown a lot in the Lord together. And this morning, just as a kind of a playful testing, I said, "Why do you love me?" She says, "Because God told me to." And I said, "Good girl." And she said, "Now, why I like you is an entirely different reason." But she's learned from me that the concept of like and love are entirely two different concepts. We tend to use love when we mean like. Love is that choice to do what's best for the individual. Like is that where we take pleasure in the person, you know, where we take pleasure in their companionship and in, you know, things about them. And so I love Heidi because it is my duty. God nowhere says I have to like her, but I do like her because she is a wonderful person. She caught her brother Clayton off guard one day. He said, Bible doesn't say I have to like people. And she said, no, it doesn't. And he's just like, he was ready for an argument. She says, but it does say you must love them. So, but why? You know, why do we do what we do? What is the reason? Here he calls the Jews into question. Did you do it for me? Were you fasting for me? And the structure is no. It doesn't say why they were fasting. He says that their eating was for themselves. So this seems to reflect back on that previous question, that in some way their fasting was just like their eating. Whether they were eating or whether they were not eating, it was for their own benefit. There are many, I've even known them in Bible college, make a big deal about the fact that they fast, you know. They make a show of it. The New Testament tells us, you know, he says in saying what not to do in the fasting, it kind of tells us what people were doing, you know, that they were basically putting on the garb of a mourner and making themselves look, you know, like they were going through great affliction. And he tells them rather, he says, dress nice, put on your, you know, dress up, look good, you know, hide it from people. You know, there are people, you know, this works mentality, focusing on the thing done rather than the motive, just seems to be something that people just keep getting back into. And I heard these guys saying, oh, you're absolutely, you know, you've just ruined it if you tell anybody you're fasting. It doesn't say that. You know? Oh, well, you know, he says, you're not supposed to tell anybody. You know, they're focusing on the works rather than the whys. Why did Christ say that to them? Because of the motive. You know, if somebody says, hey, you know, would you like to go to lunch? And there's nothing wrong with saying, look, I've set aside this time to fast unto the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to ask for a rain check. Your motive there isn't glorifying yourself. You're just trying to be considerate and explain to the person why you have to refuse their offer of hospitality. You know, focus on the why. As a Christian, we are not under the law. You know, our relationship with God is established by the sacrifices of Christ. Too many Christians focus on all the minutiae of what they're supposed to do. I said it's like they're trying to figure out where the edge of the cliff is so that they don't walk over it. Where the Bible teaches us simply not that we are to worry about all the 600 and some odd commands of the law, but rather to love one another. You know, and that speaks to motive. Not the warm, gushy feeling, because you're not going to feel that. But how you feel about it is irrelevant. You know, motive. Why do you do what you do? To honor God and to serve others. That is our duty. And so here, the Jews were failing because they had, with their feasts, they were focusing on this from a works flesh glorifying mentality. Of saying, you know, see what I am doing. I'm doing all these things. But God looks at their heart and he says, but you're doing it for self-glorification. You're doing it for self-benefit. You're not doing it for me. So why do you do what you do? He continues on in the chapter, and he encourages them to leave off their hypocrisy and rather to follow after true righteousness. It says, "Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited, and in prosperity in the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." And then we have here, in verses 11 and 12, the reason why they did not. "But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yet they made their hearts as an adamant stone." Adamant, if you're not familiar with the word, adamantine was a substance that people would talk about. It's the idea of something unbreakable. So if you hear the term adamant, it's from that term adamantine, and it means unbreakable. And so their hearts were an unbreakable stone. Speaks to motive. Rather than being moved by the desire to honor God and serve others, their hearts were as stone, without pity, without compassion, without love. Now, this is a harsh indictment against them, but theirs is not a special case. Theirs is not an extraordinary situation. This is the situation of every man, woman, and child born to the lineage of Adam from that day hence. Too often, you know, they like to call us hypocrites. Say, well, you guys have the same desires that we do. You guys just pretend like you don't. And I was explaining to someone, I said, you don't understand. We're not trying to pretend that we're better than you. We acknowledge we're in the same boat. That we have the same problems, that we have the same wicked desires. What we're telling you is that there is an answer to that. Ministry here in the U.S. recently has come under attack or ridicule or whatever. They work with homosexuals. And they recently seem to have taken a step backwards and have said that it's not possible to cure homosexuality. And the article was saying that the purpose of this ministry was to teach people to repress their desires. I know nothing about them. I don't know what they teach. But there is an answer to homosexuality. A man can be set free by the Lord from the bonds of homosexuality, just like he can from any sort of sexual sin or any sin that binds, whether it be lust after food or money or idolatry or any of this. There are men who have no control over their temper. God can set those people free. Sin binds. These people were not in an extraordinary situation. Their hearts were stone. And they were powerless of themselves to change that. Why then is this recorded? Why then does God record saying, you have a wrong heart, you should rather do these things, if we are in truth powerless to do something about it on our own? Because he wants us in mercy to cry out to him. He wants us to cry out and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like the man who cried out to Christ, who said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Be the answer to my need, Lord. I am unclean ways. Cleanse me, purify me. This isn't just simply the plea for removal of the penalty, but of the bondage. That's where your works-based mentality get it wrong. They don't understand that the purpose of the law, as Galatians so clearly declares, was never that men were to actually live that way, but rather was to show them their terrible need. If you tried to live plainly by the law and honestly by the law, you would cry out and say, I can't do this. Says that it was a taskmaster to lead us to Christ, to drive us, as it were, to Christ, to make us cry out in our need. You don't know how filthy you are until you compare yourself against snow. You don't know your sin until you compare it against the righteousness of God. And so here he declares that their problem was that their hearts were stone. And he closes the chapter explaining, you know, rehearsing what he had done to them formerly, that he had brought judgment against them. But in chapter 8, and he yet does not answer their question as to what to do about these fasts, he brings up an entirely different subject. Chapter 8, he talks about the fact that they had failed to keep that old covenant, the covenant of Mount Moriah, the covenant of Sinai, that they had failed utterly to keep the covenant. And God tells them in chapter 8, he turns and he declares to them that he is no longer going to deal with them in those terms, but he will deal with them according to a new covenant. In chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, rather than trying to go through the whole chapter, I want to just read these two verses because they really kind of sum up this idea. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. This, read the law, and it's full of the word if. If you obey, if you keep these words, I will do thus and thus for you. But here he declares without qualification, he declares, I will save my people. I will be their God. This is God looking at us and having pity on our poor estate. That there was no way for us to redeem ourselves and he knew that. And he had put the law in place. He had made of Israel a spectacle to the world, to the nations, that the world might see its own filth played out in the story of the nation of Israel. What is the final answer if we must, by our own strength and our own dedication, strive for righteousness? The answer is exile in Babylon. We will be cast into the outer darkness. And Christ says, in that place, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But God says, in the face of that, he says, I will save. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace. From the throne of omnipotent, all-powerful God, he declares, I will save my people. And he asks them, after announcing that he requires of them nothing to earn this. He says, I will do this for you. This is your gift. I'll tell you what. If you ever expect anything in return for a gift, it has ceased to be a gift and has just changed into a business transaction. After he has explained to them what he's going to do for them, and he's going to bless them, and that he has established this covenant of grace with them, he says, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. What does that boil down to? Act in love with one another. These are not things. Does he say that if they do these things, he shall be their God and they shall be his people? No, he declares before he ever says what he wants them to do, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Then he says, this is what I would like you to do. Out of gratitude, out of a sense of love and gratitude for what God has done. Todd Tippin, he asked me once, he said, if you believe in eternal security, how can you make people do what's right? I said, same reason I do what's right. Not because I believe that I'm going to go to hell, but because I am thankful that I was set free. And, very strongly so, because I have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's there upholding me, strengthening me, and urging me on with love to not give in to the temptations of my flesh, but rather to lean on him for strength in the time of trial. You know what he tells them about the fasts? He finally answers the question after going on about this covenant of grace. He says, in verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. These are all in commemoration of different things that had happened in the conquest of Jerusalem and Judah. shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Listen. He doesn't say that if you love truth and peace, I'm going to do this for you. He says, I'm going to do this for you. So, follow love and peace and truth out of gratitude. Too many people, I looked at one fellow, I said, look, every word you're speaking is betraying your ignorance of the subject you're talking about, so you really ought to have the humility to stop. You don't know what you're talking about. He was criticizing the Bible, and he was saying that the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament are entirely two different portrayals. We're in the Old Testament. It is not the purpose of God to live by works, but rather to live by His grace, by His Spirit. And out of gratitude, follow after love. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done for Sunday school. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Pray you bless now and be with us. Pray you be with Pastor Wago. Pray you may empower him and use him, dear Lord. I pray that you might work through each one of us, change us, transform us. And I pray, God, Lord, we don't want to see this work end. We want to see your gospel grow and prosper. We are yours to do with as you please, Lord. We thank you for all things. But we pray that if it might please you, that you might use us to reach others for your name's sake. Bless now, O Father, and glorify yourself. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.